Biblical doctrine. Boy, we divide over these things. We argue over these things. How essential is doctrine really? And if it's important, what are the non-negotiables?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, I am all smiles as I am back here in the studio, back from vacation, back from pre-recorded broadcast. Delighted to be with you. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Now, I've got some questions for you, and I'm going to open the phone lines for your questions as well. Again, if you missed the broadcast yesterday, we had just a wonderful vacation in every way, in every respect. We're just so thankful for great family time, great fun time, great memories. Even had some really good spiritual time with our youngest grandchild, 6 years old, talking about Jesus' love for her and singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, together with her and talking through some things with our six-year-old. But again, thanks for praying. Thanks for your kind thoughts. And I wrote an article last night. We got home late afternoon yesterday, and then in the evening I wrote an article. Governor Christie signs discrimination into law. This is of special interest to everyone living in America, but in particular to all of you living in New Jersey. To read my article, go to askdrbrown.org and click on the latest article. And we'll be talking about that tomorrow, as well as, well, some other things that will be incredibly eye-opening and important. We've got great programming planned out these coming weeks. So thanks again for joining us. My question for you, and then I'll open the phone lines for your questions for me. My question for you is, it's Tuesday, and we focus on teaching, on theology, apologetics, those kinds of things on Tuesday. How important is doctrine? How important is it to have right doctrine, sound doctrine? I mean, if I wanted to play the devil's advocate, I could say, look at all the divisions you have, and a lot of it's over doctrine, between Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Pentecostals and Catholics and Greek Orthodox and others. A tremendous amount of the divisions are based on doctrine. Hey, if we all love Jesus, isn't that enough? Aren't these man-made divisions that show that something is wrong? On the other hand, you could say that Scripture itself puts a great emphasis on doctrine. How important is it to have sound doctrine? Why is it important to have sound doctrine? And what would you say are non-negotiables? In other words, between us, all of you listening and me, between us, we have many different beliefs about many things, and yet there are some, all of us that would be followers of Jesus, born-again followers of Jesus, that we are in fundamental agreement on, and those things unite us, whereas the others separate us. What are the non-negotiables? By the way, if you have perfect doctrine, if you believe that you have perfectly sound doctrine on every single point of faith, I'd love to hear from you at 866-348-7884, and I'd love to ask you some questions about what you believe. All right, now, your questions for me. Because we were pre-recorded on Friday, I just answered e-questions while away on vacation. We were pre-recorded, so I did not get to take your calls on Friday. If you have any question you want to ask me, that you'd normally ask on a Friday, we'll do it Friday as well, but anything you want to ask me, Bible, theology, any controversial doctrinal issue of any kind, if you'd like to ask me any question in any area of expertise I have, our phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Listen to Paul's words in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, as he talks about God putting apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in the body to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Messiah until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That word doctrine in Greek is the word didaskalos, didaskalia, which is the word for teaching. Doctrine is talking about specific teaching, and Paul told Timothy repeatedly in his counsel to him to guard his doctrine, to watch for false doctrine. How important is it? 866-348-7884. When I got saved, I thought that everything that we believed in our church was pure, sound doctrine. And I thought, wow, I got saved in the right church. I got saved in the right place because we have perfectly sound doctrine here. Now, of course, I was brand new, out of the world. I had no background in the church. I had no background in the gospel. Therefore, I read scripture and believed what I was taught. And as a new believer, brand new believer, with no background, straight out of drugs, straight out of the world, respecting the leadership in my church, it didn't dawn on me that whatever church I got saved in, if they were teaching scripture and expounding on it, I would have thought that was perfectly sound doctrine. So there's a certain arrogance or ignorance when we think that everything we believe is perfectly right, and yet we often divide over it to the point of not fellowshipping together, to the point of not working together. I've taught at quite a few different seminaries. I've been a visiting professor or an adjunct professor or affiliated with a school full-time as a professor in numerous different seminaries, Bible colleges, and yet there's some where I could not teach because I do not sign on the line. I do not sign on the dotted line for some of their specific doctrines, even if I wasn't going to teach on that at all. Even if I was not going to touch on that whatsoever. Let's say I was going to do a class on introduction to rabbinic literature. Let's say I was going to do a class on Jewish apologetics. Let's say I was going to do a class in the book of Jeremiah or the book of Job. And that's all I was going to focus on. And I was not going to touch on areas of doctrinal difference between us. Or if those came up, I would say, well, the school holds to thus and such, and I'm not here to discuss those. And I would go on. But there are schools that would not let me teach because I can't sign on the dotted line for each and every point. And, you know, in church history, there has actually been blood shed over doctrinal differences. That's right. There were times when the persecution of one group against another was so severe. This happened over hundreds of years in church history, shameful to say, where people were literally killed over doctrine. And some of it, when you hear what the disputes were, you say, I never heard of that. I didn't even know there was a problem or an issue. So where do we draw the line? When is doctrine divisive, destructive, when we are going to exclude others based on our particular viewpoint, it's my way or the highway? Or on the flip side, when is doctrine so important that it's the difference between heaven and hell? It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between sound living and destructive living. And why is it so important? 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, Paul writes this to Timothy. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines, not to teach any different doctrines. There were fundamental truths that Paul laid out, and he told Timothy, now make sure, as you were there based in Ephesus, functioning as an overseer for the leaders in Ephesus, make sure you charge certain persons that are divisive or negative in terms of undermining positions or teaching other things. Charge them not to teach any different doctrine. He writes about why the law is given in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and explains that it is given for the lawless, for the godless, and says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He says, if you put these things before the brothers in chapter 4, verse 6, you will be a good servant of Messiah Jesus, trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And he says in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will both save yourself and your hearers. I could give you other examples, but fundamental teaching doctrine is laid out as very important in Scripture. But again, where do we draw the line? How far do we go? And fundamental question, why is it so important? What if someone says, well, I believe Jesus was a good man and he died for me to take my sins, to pay for my sins. He was a good man, and I believe that. Will I be saved? What if you say, well, I believe he was the Son of God, but he was a created being. Will you be saved? Why does it matter? Aren't we just, you know, trivializing over little points here? What if you say, well, I believe that Jesus died as an example for us to show us love and self-sacrificial love. Is that enough? I could go on and on with examples, but where do we draw the line? Why is this so important? Why is having sound and right doctrine a key to right living and right believing? And yet, why is it also a way for us to divide and fight against each other instead of standing side by side? 866-348-7884. And remember, if you have any question that you'd like to ask me a little later in the broadcast, we'll do a Tuesday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. We'll do it Friday as well. But because I was away not taking your calls last week, I want to give you opportunity to raise questions you may have. We are looking for answers to the phones, starting with Preston in Deerfield Beach, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, good afternoon, gentlemen. Thanks for being a voice for those who would study themselves, show themselves approved workmen who needeth not be ashamed.
Well, you're very welcome.
A couple of questions for you in our modern church age. One has to do with the confusion out there in the divorce and remarriage issue. And the dilemma has to do with the faithfulness of the King James translators, in particular going back to Deuteronomy 24, which is a passage that describes in the first four verses, Moses narrating a description of a man who marries a woman, and it says he finds some uncleanness in her. And the significant issue is, if you go back into the Hebrew manuscript, it describes in those four verses one command, which is found in verse 4. But if you look in the King James translation, you'll actually find another command in verse 1. And the command states this, let him write her a certificate of divorce. And then he sends her out of the house. She goes and becomes married to another man. And the inconsistency even in the King James translators, the second man, for it to be consistent, should have the exact command listed for the second man. But in fact, it's absent. And it says, with regard to the second man, and the second man writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his home. And then it talks about the second man.
Yeah, tell you what, Preston, we've got a break coming up. So you're okay. Just pointing out an inconsistency in the King James translation in verse 1 and verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24. That's the main point?
The inconsistency is primarily verse 1. And if you look in the Hebrew manuscript, there is no command in verse 1. And that's what the translators, going from Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, when Jesus was being tested by the Pharisees, were trying to get him to say that Moses commanded and Jesus was
no,
correcting.
Okay, yeah, that, yeah, actually, though, yeah, that is an interesting point. The King James, the Hebrew simply says at the end of the verse, and he writes her a bill of divorce, whereas the King James makes it as a command to actually write a bill of divorce. But Preston, what they were going after in Matthew 19, no one was arguing that part, that there was a command. The argument was, what was it based on? In other words, there was a dispute between the two Pharisaical houses of Shammai and Hillel. And Shammai said you can only divorce based on sexual immorality, and the house of Hillel said for any reason. But hey, thank you, Preston, for the call. I do appreciate it. We'll be back with your questions. We'll talk about doctrine today.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you live in my studio, back from a great week of family vacation. We're talking about doctrine, why it is so important, why we should make an issue of certain truths, certain fundamentals. Why does it matter? Can't we all just get along? Why is doctrine so foundational? Why does the New Testament actually lay out specific points? And I speak of New Testament, not that the Old Testament doesn't, but in particular emphasize for followers of Jesus specific points. Why does it matter if you believe in one God or many gods? Why is that important? Why does God insist that we believe in Him and Him alone? Why is it important to believe certain things about Jesus? What if he was created? What if he was just a glorified man? What if he was just a prophet? Why is it so important to believe that he's eternal deity? Why is it important to believe that the Bible is God's word? Why can't we just say it contains God's word? Why do these things matter? Why is it important to say that God requires certain conduct of us? Are we fighting over nothing? 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, one of the things we did on vacation, yes, this is unrelated to doctrine, it's just a vacation story, is we went out tubing one day down one of these, you know, creeks where you've got some just calm water and you're barely moving, and then you've got the rapids with the rocks. And let's see, we started off with one of our grandsons, the one I talked about yesterday, who gave me the exhortation, you never quit, you never give up, when we were in the mirror maze, that he tried to get in too quickly, lost his tube. So now that's kind of racing down on its own. I've got to get on my tube and start to paddle as quickly as I can. So this is supposed to be this restful, delightful. And they're finally catching up to that. Then we got to catch up with him. He ended up going to his dad's tube, which was too big, and he's fallen through that. So then I've got to tether the one to the other. Now there are three of us going down. And anyway, you know, an empty tube. And then he fell out twice because he's so into outdoor stuff. He wanted to snorkel and look at things. And so I had to rescue him, I guess, twice that day and once the next. Was it three times total? And then our 12-year-old granddaughter just got stuck on some rocks. She capsized, and my son-in-law, Jimmy, was there at EMT firefighter. He was there to rescue her. It's supposed to be this lovely, just tubing down the river. But so we ended up with three water rescues, or four, I think, total. But it struck me, as much as I enjoy the calm and just, quiet, nice, restful, lay back, just look at the trees and the sky as you go slowly down the river. It's peaceful, it's beautiful. I like the rapids. I prefer the rapids. Now, the problem is you don't have rapids without rocks. That's what causes the rapids. So you're banging into these rocks, and sometimes you can get a little scraped up, or it can get a little tricky. I mean, not particularly where we were, but there are a couple that were a little exciting. And it struck me, yeah, that's the way I am in life. I prefer the rapids with the rocks than just the peace and calm. Okay, 866-348-7884. Henry in Miami, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, how you doing?
Doing very well. How about you?
Well, I'm very happy for your program. My question is it's on Jesus Christ. I know Jesus Christ has two nature. One is divine, one is human.
Mm-hmm.
But because I'm a student of the Bible, when I studied the Bible about Jesus Christ, I see that the body was created by God, according to Hebrews 10, verse 5. And I believe Jesus Christ was created, not the divine one, but the body, by the Father. And then Jesus Christ used to make appearance before he became a baby through Mary. I mean, if you read Genesis 17 or 18,
yeah, 18,
when mm-hmm. Abraham saw three men,
yes,
one of them was God. I believe that was Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But would you think that Jesus Christ in the New Testament will have a different body than what Abraham knew at that time?
Yeah, that's a great question. The Son of God himself is uncreated. The Son proceeds forth from the Father. He is the eternal I Am, just like his Father. He is Alpha and Omega. But when he does appear on the earth, when he pitches his tent among us, he does it in bodily form. And Genesis 18 is the perfect example. So was it the same physical body? I would say certainly not, for this simple reason. But Henry, it is a great question. I would say that when he pitched his tent among us, when he appeared in bodily form in the Old Testament, that was different than being born in the womb of Miriam, Mary, in which case he actually developed and grew as a human being. So that here he's now formed in the womb, this divine nature joined with human nature in a mystery that we call the incarnation, formed in the womb and then develops and grows from there. So I would see no reason to say that he would end up looking exactly the same. And it's also possible in other times when he appeared that he appeared in different form or in a more glorious form. For example, when he's seen in Exodus, the 24th chapter on Mount Sinai, when 74 Moses and 73 others see him, he's certainly there in bodily form, but glorified. So, Henry, it's a great question, but all we have is speculation. And my speculation would be, no, it's a different body. So, in other words, just a tent that he would use on that occasion, as opposed to the physical body that he had during this world, which developed in a human way in the womb. But, Henry, thank you for the question. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. As we're talking about different questions, different doctrines, we get asked constantly, and most of the calls don't make it on the air because it would be repetitive, constant questions about Sabbath, about tithing, about dietary laws, constant emails about these things, Jewish-related questions. So a few years ago, I thought, well, this would be fun. Let me just put together some answers for these constant questions we get. And a lot of questions is, do we have the same books of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament? And is it true that the Palestinians of today are related to the Canaanites of old? And did Jesus speak Hebrew or Aramaic? Or do we have an original Hebrew New Testament? Or how do the feasts apply to believers today? But when I got into the book, I ended up really getting into it and wrote a 300-page book answering 60 of the most common questions that Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. I also have a 2-hour DVD lecture about Israel today. Is Israel an evil occupier? So important to understand what's happening in the Middle East. So the book and the DVD with postage come to over $40, but they're yours together for your gift of any size. So take advantage of this offer today. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. If you're listening on one place online and just want to order it at a discounted rate there, you can do so right on the website. We've got a whole lot more to come. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, well, I had a great time on vacation, but I am so happy to be back with you sitting in my chair in the studio. 866-348-7884. Again, if you missed my article that was posted early this morning on Governor Chris Christie signs discrimination into law. I'll be talking about that tomorrow. So all of my friends, in particular in New Jersey, you don't want to miss that. But everywhere in America, really around the world, it's another pivotal issue. But my article you can read by going to AskDrBrown.org and just clicking on the latest article. We're talking about doctrine, why doctrine is important, why doctrine matters. And I want to lay this out and then go to the phones. As I thought about an answer to the question, why is doctrine so important? Why does it matter? The two most fundamental things come down to this. You can boil it down to this. Number one, doctrine is important because it tells us who God is. Who is he? How do I relate to him? You know, think of relating to different people, different human beings. Think of relating to different people in authority. Think of how you relate to a parent versus how you relate to a teacher versus how you relate to a boss versus how you relate to a drill sergeant versus how you relate to a pastor leader. And what if the person is one type of person? How you relate to one type of person versus another type of person. Well, we really need to know who God is so that we can relate to him rightly, honor him rightly. Look, if someone thought that Michael Brown, here, Michael Brown's a very common name, even when you add in my middle name, Lewis, which is spelled L-O-U-I-S, there's still a lot of Michael Lewis Browns out there. And for years, when I traveled overseas, I'd come back into different airports in the States, my first point of entry, go through passport control, and they'd stop me because there was another man by my same name that was being looked for who was on a most wanted list, and he had been running from the law for a good period of time. And we finally, once I'd get behind the scenes and talk to people at their computers, and they'd give me more information, and I finally would find things out. He was a 5'10" black man. I ultimately saw a picture of him years later when I was getting off a plane, and they had everyone sit down. I was coming back from Manchester, England, arrived in Philly. Everyone's about to get off the plane. We need all the passengers to please be seated. Michael Lewis Brown, please identify yourself. Oh, here we go again. But, you know, my life is so filled with controversy and ministry and different things we're taking on. You never know what's going to happen. So, you know, I get my luggage and I see there are two cops waiting for me, a black cop and a white cop waiting for me. It is right at the door of the plane, getting out of the plane, getting into the runway. And there they are looking at me, and I see them, they see me, big smile comes across all of our faces, and they hold up the picture. And that's when I saw he had shaved head, goatee. So it wasn't me. It wasn't me. Anyway, it's important to know who the real Michael Brown is, isn't it? Otherwise, you'd think wrong things about me. Same, I need to know who you are if I'm to relate to you rightly. Well, we need to know who God is so we can relate to him rightly and believe truth about him, and in fact, believe truth, period. And then secondly, not only is it essential that we know who he is, it's essential we know how to live. It is absolutely essential we know how to live. Therefore, doctrine plays an important role, and each of the fundamental truths that we hold to play an important role. We come back. I want to take your calls, and I want to talk this through further. Why is it important? And what are the non-negotiables? What are the things that we can't differ on and still make it into God's eternal kingdom?
Change the world. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, doing radio is different than local church. In other words, within a local church, within a local assembly of believers, there's going to be a much higher proportion of agreement on various doctrinal issues and practices, and that's why you're gathering together. When you've got a radio program, in particular a live talk radio program that's interactive, the folks that are listening are much more wide-ranging in their beliefs. Some of you are listening to me and hate every word I say. 866-348-7884. You even get upset when I give out the phone number. It makes your blood boil. 866-34-TRUTH. There you go. Some of you hang on every word I say and agree with all of it. Some of you on fundamental issues of the faith agree with me and disagree on many others. Some of you agree with me on moral and political issues and disagree scripturally, and on it goes. And yet, there are some of us that are going to spend eternity together, and some who will not. Where is that line drawn? Obviously, God draws that line, but where is that line drawn? And is it drawn exclusively on how we believe? Is it drawn exclusively on how we live? Or is it drawn based on what we believe and how we live? That's what we're talking about today on this Tuesday, where we focus on teaching and on theology. Let's go to the phones, 866-34-TRUTH. Frank in Staten Island, thanks for calling, Frank. How you doing today?
How you doing, Michael? God bless you. Thank you.
Sure thing, man. God bless you.
You asked some great questions. I'm going to try to answer some of them. First, let me say that Paul says in Galatians 5, he uses dissensions and factions. He groups those sins in along with murder, adultery, drunkenness, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, where do we draw the line? I'll give you two, I think, that are very bad teachings, depart from historic Christian doctrine, that have to be addressed. The notion that we're saved by faith alone, alone being the word that Luther added to the Bible, which is not in the Bible, and the notion that once a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation, no matter what they do. As far as I'm concerned, those are departures. Those are heresies. And we have to draw the line there.
All right, so Frank, just for those listeners that are not familiar with your voice and you being our primary Frank from Staten Island, you're saying these things as a Catholic, mm-hmm. but you haven't brought up your Catholicism, which I appreciate in this context. So,
right.
Just to be clear, to understand this, and I'm not going to get into an extended discussion of either of these today, your rationale for saying that we're saved by faith alone is heretical and we have to draw a line there is because if our life is not changed in terms of our conduct, then saying it's by faith alone trivializes a change of life and therefore you could theoretically live however you live. And then that would tie in with once saved, always saved, saying, well, now I prayed the prayer I'm in, I can live however I live, I'm still saved. Those would be the concerns that you would have based on that.
Absolutely, yes. Because I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
No, what I was going to say was in Titus 1:16, it says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. And it says, if we deny him, he will deny us, in Timothy.
All right, so what you would be saying then is, in your opinion, and all you're giving is your opinion, in your opinion, a very, very large percentage of Protestant evangelicals would not be saved because they hold to those two doctrinal points.
Well, it depends how they're living. If they're living a wonderful, God-filled life, I wouldn't never say something like that.
Oh, okay. All right. So holding to the doctrine, if it doesn't negatively affect them, is not the issue. The issue is holding to a doctrine that negatively affects us. So then what you'd fundamentally be saying is it's not so much the doctrine, it's the lifestyle that comes out of it.
No.
And if
No, let me tell you why. Because
okay.
they would be transmitting that doctrine to other people who are liable to live a debased life and think that they could get away with it. That's why it's heretical.
And got it. All right, so one other question for you. What's the difference between that and salvation by works?
Well, salvation, you can't be saved by your works. The basis of your salvation is God's grace through Christ alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, but not by faith alone. Faith without works is dead. It's not faith. Faith without works is not faith. Faith entails obedience. You see that in Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. There's a lot of verses.
All right. All clear. Hey, listen, I want to get to some other callers, but Frank, I'm sorry. Sorry to cut you off there. We'll pick up with these discussions. So here's, let me just say, we're not focusing on a response to Frank's point, but I'm very happy for someone that wants to weigh in response, but that's not where our main focus is going to go. But thank you, Frank, for weighing in, raising those issues. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Denver in Spring Valley, New York. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Yeah, you know, they have a saying in the world today, I believe kills and believe cure. And, you know, doctrine to me is very important, especially the doctrine of the gospel. And when I talk about the gospel, I'm talking about the four gospels. The gospel is basically about who Jesus is and how we live the perfect life, fulfilling the law and laying down his life for us. And so today there's a lot of watered-down gospel, distorted gospel. Paul says in Corinthians, I come to you knowing nothing but preaching only Christ and him crucified. You know, so what Paul is saying, that it's very important that I preach the gospel, not the wisdom of men. You know, a lot of people said, you know, other religions, you can save by doing good works and stuff. So it's very important that the gospel is very plain. And, you know, as the scripture says in Romans 10:9, if a man will confess with his mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, that man is saved. So it's very important that we know, we who are Christians, know how to proclaim the gospel and not water it down, but say what the gospel is, who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he did. And if we put our trust in him as our personal savior, then we'll be saved. So it's very important, because this is a matter of life and death. That's why I said belief kills and belief cures.
Yeah,
that means you're
going to
be separated from God forever if you die without Christ.
Yeah, and here's what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain.
Yeah.
Excuse me. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and he goes on. So the very basic foundation of Jesus the Messiah, who we see elsewhere in Scripture, is eternal God, the Word made flesh, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day. These are fundamentals, and then Paul preaches in other places clearly his return, which is often emphasized in Scripture. Fundamental, life and death, Denver, I fully agree with you. 866-348-7884. Let me grab some calls with some different doctrinal questions, and then we'll come to some concluding thoughts about doctrine itself. Yvette in Canton, Massachusetts, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon. The question I have is Isaiah 45 or 7. I don't have it in front of me, but there's a reference about God saying that he created the darkness. I'm the Lord thy God, and I created evil. I know that it's not the evil that I know sin or wickedness, but I just want you to explain a little bit about that. I know there's some scriptures in Samuel, I believe, where it stated a spirit, an evil spirit, came from the Lord to Saul.
Tell you what, let me just address this on the other side of the break. We've got a break coming up, but here's the short answer. The word should not be translated evil in verse 7 of Isaiah 45. It should be translated as calamity or disaster. He creates light and darkness. He creates shalom, well-being, and ra in Hebrew, which is disaster. It can mean evil in terms of human evil. When God is doing it, it means disaster, calamity.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on this Tuesday on the Line of Fire as we focus on doctrine, doctrinal controversies, why doctrine is important. I said fundamentally doctrine is important because it tells us who God is and it tells us how we should live. And these are fundamental things to know who He is and believe rightly about Him. And then to know how this impacts our lives. 866-348-7884. Right before the break, I was talking to Yvette and Canton. So in answer to your question, Isaiah 45:7, the Hebrew word there, ra, or ra on the feminine, can sometimes be translated evil, like human beings doing evil. If God says, I'm going to bring ra on you or ra'ah on you, that would be calamity, disaster. And in that context, it's quite explicit. It's opposite to shalom, well-being, peace. So when it says in Isaiah 45:7 that God creates that, He does not create evil. Scriptures never attribute moral evil or wickedness to God. Rather, He creates disaster and calamity, the opposite of peace and well-being. Now, it does say in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it speaks of what you could translate as an evil spirit of God or an evil spirit from God, or some would translate it as a harmful spirit or a distressing spirit. So there are two possible readings there. One would be translated as harmful, destructive, because it brings torment, or understand that this was a demonic spirit that in judgment on Saul, the Lord allowed to torment him, and therefore would be referred to as an evil spirit from God. But God is never the author of evil and sin. That would be contrary to His nature.
Oh, so okay. That explains quite a bit of it. But the Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, you said that it was a demonic spirit, but not directly from God. Is that correct?
No, sent by God in judgment, but that spirit was not created evil by God. If you're, for example, Satan was not created as the adversary. He was not created evil or wicked. He chose that with free will. God created all of us perfect in Adam. Adam and Eve were created perfect. The angels were created perfect with a choice. And if a choice is made to say no, then that actualizes evil or brings it to life. It's based on a choice as opposed to God creating a wicked spirit. I'm gonna make you a good spirit. I'm going to make you a wicked spirit. He didn't create like that. So, but because He does have control, especially in the Old Testament, His control is emphasized. So the only way an evil spirit could have been tormenting Saul was sent by God or in God's judgment on him or allowed by God. And that's all the text would be saying. So certainly God can work. Look, God can use Satan. God can work through demonic beings and satanic angels. God can do that, but He does not create them evil. That would be the key distinction to understand, all right?
I do understand. One last question. Hebrews 12 and verse 5 about the chastening of the Lord. Would that also be where God may use at the adversary to chasten his own to for correction or for our attention?
I mean, it's possible in that God does work through these different things, but in the text there, it's quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It seems to be more his direct involvement and his rebuke. It would be like God demotes you from a position, or God heavily convicts you and you realize the wrong that you've done, or God takes away a privilege. I don't look at it primarily as God allowing Satan to attack us or God putting sickness or disease on us. It seems more to be just like a parent correcting a child, God correcting us. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's the context of it, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So it's a loving discipline that can be very painful when God does it. It can be very painful, but I don't look at that as him using Satan to discipline us. Now, that could be the fruit of our sin. In other words, we open the door to the enemy and our lives get messed up, and then God teaches us through that, but he wouldn't be the author of that. And Yvette, when I finish my commentary in the book of Job, God willing, in a few years, make sure to read that, because I'll deal with all these complex issues that come up in the book of Job, all right?
Very good. Thank you so much.
Sure thing. God bless you. All right, friends, the phone lines are jammed, but stay right there, because I will be getting to your calls immediately after the break in the next half hour. So just a few minutes from now, we come to the end of this hour, we start the new hour. I'm going to get to the phones very quickly, and I'd love to talk to as many of you as possible. I just want to grab one last call. Do I have time? All right, Ben in Everett, Massachusetts, if I can give you a quick answer, let's go for it now.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Yes, my son, right, Josh, you talked to him before. He you know that saying, God hates the sinner, sin, but loves the sinner?
Mm-hmm.
I heard that was from Gandhi and everything. He happens to think that God hates the sinner because, and he hates the sin, like he can't separate the sinner from the sin. That, you know, does God really hate the sinner like he hates sin? You know, can he, is it separated? I've always believed that God, you know, loves the sinner, but hates the sin. You know, it's what I've been taught, but I heard it's not that way. And that, like, the scriptures that say, like, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Yep. All right, so here's a question. Can you stick around for the answer to that a couple more minutes?
Of course.
All right, I'm going to give the short answer for everyone that's I'm going to be losing at the end of this hour. In the sense of a complete moral rejection of a person, yes, God can hate the person as well as the sin. For example, Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So there can be a complete moral rejection of that person, but does he hate that person in the same way that he hates sin? I would draw a distinction there because of God's love for the whole world. But more of that on the other side of the break, and you can always catch the entire broadcast online at askdrbrown.org. All right, friends, remember to take advantage of a special offer this week. My book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, which the folks that read it always get back to me with appreciation, because it answers so many of the things they've wondered about it, Judaism and Jewish beliefs, and what about the law and the believer today, or the Sabbath and the believer today, or those kinds of things. We get into it with lots of interesting illustrations and history, and then my two-hour DVD lecture, even answering questions from Muslims and Palestinians in the audience, is Israel an evil occupier? Together with postage, they would cost more than $40, but yours for gift of any size, you'll get the book and the two-hour DVD lecture. But call today, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, that's 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, doctrine is very important because it tells us who God is and it tells us how we should live. Biblical doctrine. Boy, we divide over these things. We argue over these things. How essential is doctrine really? And if it's important, What are the non-negotiables?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is a joy to be back with you today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, back from a great time of vacation with the family. Just really wonderful in every respect. So much fun and great family memories and even some good spiritual time along the way. And here we are, ready to go with a full broadcasting week. We had a special show yesterday based on Words of Wisdom by my 9-year-old son, Connor. If you missed it, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and click on the latest audio. Today we're talking about doctrine, and then in the second half of this hour, I've got a fascinating guest, daughter-in-law of Billy Graham, Christina Graham, involved in ministry in China, and interestingly, with a heart for the Jewish roots of the faith. That'll be later in the broadcast, 866-348-7884. You know, we can divide over doctrine. We can divide and nitpick and separate, separate over the smallest issues. On the other hand, if we don't believe rightly, we won't live rightly. If we don't believe truths about God, we could be forever lost because there cannot be a relationship with Him based on untruth about who He is. So these things are very important. We're going to talk about that. I also want to take your calls in the time that we have on any question that you'd like to ask me, any question you'd like to ask me on any Bible-related subject or theology-related subject, I will take your calls as well, 866-348-7884. I've got a caller on that was on with me the last hour, and I asked him to hold the line, Ben in Everett, Massachusetts. Ben, how old is your son Joshua? Are you there? Just turn that radio down and we're good to go. Are you there, Ben?
Hello?
Yes. How old is your son, Joshua?
Hello?
Yes, are you there?
Yeah, this is me. I hear you.
Yeah.
My son, Joshua, is 28. You've talked to him before.
Got it. Okay.
He's going to be a minister. Joshua.
Wonderful. Great, great. Okay, so the question that you two were discussing was, does God love the sinner but hate the sin, or does He hate the sinner and the sin? And here's what's important to understand. There are verses where it speaks of God hating people. I mentioned, for example, Psalm 11, verse 5. And the Hebrew is the standard word for hate. So, again, to read it, Psalm 11, 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. New Jewish version, the Lord seeks out the righteous man but loathes the wicked one who loves injustice. And you mentioned Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated, in Malachi, the first chapter. But it's important that we understand that sometimes the Hebrew word for love can speak of, the word for hate can speak of a complete and utter rejection. This would be in the same vein that Jesus used it in Luke 14, unless you hate father, mother, brother, sister, your own life, you can't be my disciple. He doesn't mean you go home and you say to your spouse, I despise you, I hate your guts, you're ugly, you're mean, I wish I never married you. It doesn't mean that. We don't have the same attitude in terms of hating a spouse or hating father or mother that we would in terms of hating sin. But it's talking there about the complete rejection of anything that would stand in the way of us following God. And that's how I look at this, Ben, that yes, in that sense, God does hate certain people, meaning utterly and completely rejects them in their sin. While they love their sin, He completely and utterly rejects them. At the same time, He does care with compassion and love for every single human being on the earth, and that's why Jesus died for them.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I don't know if you have seen these comments, but it's making headline news. Duck Dynasty star blasts abortion culture. Mention that because over vacation we were talking about Duck Dynasty and why it's become such an amazing hit and the most watched reality TV show in history and so on. And I've only seen a few seconds of one segment, so I'm no expert on the show, but these people are committed Christians from what I understand. And I was told that when they were told that there was too much prayer, or they said, well, fine, then cancel the show or we'll go somewhere else. So Duck Dynasty star blasts abortion culture. So we'll see how popular that he is for doing this. Obviously, it's Phil Robertson is his name. Obviously, there are many people that will be with him step for step, but I wonder if they have a large liberal audience that enjoys the show too that'll have a problem with this. We shall see. This much I predict is he ain't gonna back down from his comments. 866-348-7884. Let's go to the phones in Miami with Carlos. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire. What are your thoughts, sir, on doctrine today?
Good afternoon. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Well, you see, doctrine, I believe, now this is my opinion, I believe doctrine is necessary because with doctrine, you, or let's say one, tends to learn what God is. However, there are certain doctrines that teach falsely. So one must be careful what one follows. You see, I've studied a little bit of Judaism. I have studied Islam. And I have studied Christianity. I was brought up Catholic. Because of certain reasons in life and certain things that happened to me, I disbelieved, walked away. Things happened to me, which you were talking about a little while ago, how God disciplines those he loves, even though we might not like the discipline. Mm-hmm. Believe me, I have been there. It has happened. I got been there, done that, got the t-shirt torn, and he still disciplines.
Carlos, have you come back to a firm belief in Jesus, or where are you at right now?
I always did have a belief in Jesus. Whether it was firm or not in the past, it wasn't so firm. It is now. I have come back to Christianity, even though I still hold some Muslim beliefs. But
just out of curiosity, could you give me an example of something that you hold to that is Islamic?
Prayer. I may not pray in the same way that Muslims, that my fellow brother Muslims pray. However, I do try and make it to where I pray and converse with God in my own way several times a day, throughout the day, not at a particular hour or set time, but
right.
I'm trying to make it a habit. See, what doctrine can do for a person is it gives them discipline in God and in godly ways and in holiness. And can teach the person right from wrong. You understand?
Yeah, absolutely. As I've summed things up, doctrine is important because it tells us who God is so we can believe about him rightly, and it tells us how we should live so we know the right way to live. One thing I would say, though, is that praying several times a day is certainly not primarily a Muslim tradition. Jews pray corporately. Right. Jews pray three times daily, main prayers. Christian believers, yes. Different traditions of prayer throughout the day.
Of course.
And then Paul says, pray without ceasing. So I certainly wouldn't look at that as primarily a Muslim belief.
Well, you know what? You're absolutely right, and I agree. I totally agree with that. You see,
okay.
I look at Judaism, I look at Islam, and I look at Christianity, and we are all brothers and sisters of one same God, just with a different style of belief. You see?
Hang on. Let's just try to sort that out, okay? Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one came to the Father without him, and that Peter then preached that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And then Paul lays out as fundamental that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And Islam denies both of those things. Islam does not believe
exactly.
he died for our sins. Islam does not believe he rose from the dead. So how then could we be... And Muslims also believe that the Bible that we have is corrupt and that the Quran is the true word of God. So how could we be brothers and sisters of the same God and have such fundamentally opposing beliefs?
Well, see, that's the problem with religion.
Let's think about this, Carlos. Okay, I appreciate that you've been on a journey and all of this, but if you're saying that doctrine is important because it tells us who God is and it tells us how we should live, well. Obviously,
this is the issue that I had in Islam. In Islam, it says to believe in the Torah, to believe in the Injil, which is the Gospels, and to believe in the Quran. If in the Injil, which is the New Testament, it says that Yeshua
the Quran does not believe the New Testament we have is when they talk about the Injil, the Gospel, they're talking about the Quranic version of it, not the New Testament.
Well, see, that's when I felt
right, and Muslims
within
right,
that's
and,
when I
and
saw contradiction within the religion.
Right, and Muslims specifically say that Jesus is not the Son of God. If they say he's not the Son of God, he didn't die for our...
The Jews deny Jesus being the Messiah.
We can't all be brothers and sisters of the same God.
We are because of Father Abraham.
Well, no, we're not, because Muslims put a different twist on it. Muslims say that Abraham believes certain things and that descent comes through Ishmael, not through Isaac.
Yes, I know, but if only...
See, now you're making, Carlos, what you're now doing is kind of, you're going to the food court at the mall, and you're taking the Italian food and the Chinese food and the Mexican food, and you're putting it in a blender, and you're saying it's all the same. It's not all the same.
It's not all the same because of the doctrine that is taught.
Right,
however,
exactly, and that's what's fundamental. In other words, if you are listening to the Line of Fire right now, I don't know who else is on at 3 o'clock, okay? Let's say at 2 o'clock. If you're listening to the Line of Fire, you're not listening to Rush Limbaugh, you're not listening to someone else because we're at two different programs on at the same time. So the bottom line is, if you're truly following Jesus, you are not following Muhammad. If you're truly following Jesus, you're saying that he is the Messiah. Look, as a Jew, I'm rejected by my own people for following Jesus as the Messiah, because
if Jews only understood that by believing in Yeshua HaMashiach as the true Messiah, it would be a fulfillment of the religion.
But if they reject him, Jesus says, "Whoever rejects him rejects the one who sent him." Therefore, a sincere religious Jew, and there are many who are sincere, by rejecting Jesus Yeshua, they are rejecting God.
And Muslims as well. If Muslims,
yes, exactly,
it would be a fulfillment of the religion.
They'd have to trash much of their religion. Hey, listen, Carlos, here's the bottom line. I appreciate the journey that you've been on. I appreciate your perspective, but I want to encourage you to come to the final destination, which is the recognition that Judaism, Islam, and Christianity cannot all be simultaneously true. If Islam is true, then Jesus is not the Messiah, and Judaism is also false. If Judaism is true, then Jesus is not the Messiah. And while Muslims can still have their religion according to Judaism, if the gospel is true, and you say you know it is, if the gospel is true, then Muslims must believe in Jesus to be saved as the Son of God and Savior, and Jews must believe in him to be saved. We are not all brothers and sisters that are going to share eternity together. There is a narrow way, and that's why Jesus died for the whole world. If there was another way to salvation, to heaven, to eternal life, aside from him dying, he never would have done it. So continue on your journey until things are solidly locked in all the way. God bless you, Carlos. Thank you so much for calling.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
A quick programming note, friends. In 10 minutes, I will be interviewing Christina Graham, daughter-in-law of Billy Graham, active in ministry in China, and also with a heart for the Jewish roots of the faith. So I'll be talking to Christina Graham in just a few minutes. And tomorrow, the entire second hour, so this hour you're listening to now, I'll be talking to Walt Heyer. He has quite a story to tell. He had sex change surgery to become a woman and realized ultimately after years of struggle that he really was a man and lives as a man today. You don't want to miss Walt Heyer's story, especially if you've got a kid that's struggling with their gender identity or relative and you wonder how to handle this. You want to hear what Walt has to say. 866-348-7884. Back to the phones as we talk about doctrine and faith and different doctrinal controversies. Mike in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire, Mike.
Yes, I appreciate your program, and that was a great answer, explanation to that last caller. I'm glad you caught on his confusing of the doctrines. But I'm not Jewish myself, but I go to a Messianic temple. Maybe you heard of Temple El Kadesh in Fort Lauderdale.
Sure. I preached there the first time almost 30 years ago, and it was led by Harvey Kollner, who is the founding leader of now Yosef Kollner. Sure. Been there many times over the years.
You know, Jamie, you're still you know, senior.
Wonderful. Please give them my love when you see them, all right?
Right. But we started all our teachings with the cornerstone that Neil said years ago, that all our teachings are from the Bible, and we believe it's the God's message to man, and basically, so that all our doctrines are founded on the gospel, like as they call it, doctrine should be. And that was basically, first time calling, and I wanted to say I appreciate you calling.
Yeah, Mike, I appreciate the kind words, and absolutely, what we have to do is always ask ourselves, why do I believe what I believe? Why do I believe what I believe? In other words, we believe a lot of things that we heard in our churches and our congregations, but we didn't necessarily get them from Scripture. And it's always good to go back and say, okay, is this really based on the Word of God, or is this just what I picked up along the way? All right, Mike, thank you so much for the call. By the way, Walt Heyer will be next week, and tomorrow I've got a terrific interview with a former student of mine from decades ago who has been involved in drug rehab ministry, has lived with his family in the country of Jamaica, and is going to be starting a home for troubled young men in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. That's tomorrow. Walt Heyer will be the following week. So sorry for any confusion there. 866-348-7884. Sharon in Atlanta, Georgia, thanks so much for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. My question relates to the issue of, can a Christian have an indwelling demon? And I've recently received your teaching on this subject. I've availed myself of other teaching on the subject, and of course, started with scripture, and then people that I respect and have a solid walk with the Lord, I've brought their teachings into it. And in the beginning, completely shook out on the side that Christians could have this indwelling demon. Again, not possession. I understand the differentiation there. But when I wanted to, I started having this deep conviction that this wasn't correct, and I thought I should spend more time on the other side of the equation looking at some critiques of, I read Dr. Merrill Unger's book on biblical demonology, wonderful book. His later book on demons in the world today, I think that's what it's called. I have not read that, but have read critiques of it, and then looked at some of the critiques of Dr. Fred Dickinson's writings. I have some of that in front of me. Dr. Brown, I am just completely confused, and I know that's not of God.
All right, I'm smiling as you say it, not because not because you haven't worked hard, but because when you start to get into some of these things, it does get confusing. I remember the particular series you have. I taught this in the around 87 or 88. I taught a series on spiritual warfare, a series on angels, demons, and deliverance. And we felt good about the way the series came out. And then I felt that was the best I had taught it. So that's what we've used over these years. So it's something I taught many years ago. But I remember using an illustration. And I said, when you're listening, you put headphones on and you're listening to music. Is that music inside of you or not? And there was a debate as to what the answer was.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, some said yes, some said no. And it's the same thing with demons, that we will have people arguing vociferously both sides of the subject. And a lot of times we're kind of passing each other because we mean it different ways. Or could a demonic spirit dwell in the same place where the Holy Spirit dwells? Is that possible that light could dwell with darkness? And then obviously a demonic spirit could not have possession or control over a saved person, because then Jesus would not be the Lord of that person. But let me bottom line it for you in the simplest way. There's no question that demonic spirits can get involved in the lives of believers, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, either in their circumstances, in their relationships, in their physical welfare, in their finances. We can open the door to demonic spirits. There can be attacks in our thought life there. Something can be fundamentally wrong where the enemy gets in. And what
Definitely.
I say, all we need to know is it has to get out. If I understand, number one, that Jesus is my Lord and that no one else can be my Lord. If I serve another Lord, he's not my Lord. That's number one. Number two, that there can be demonic involvement in someone's life, and that demonic involvement has to stop. If we break the power of it and drive it out from wherever area it is infiltrated, that's all we need to know.
Mm-hmm.
That something's in there, involved in our lives in a way that is inappropriate and wrong and destructive. And in Jesus' name, we are going to drive that presence out. Be practical about it, even if you can't work through the details of exactly what and where and how. Just look at it practically. There's an intruder that doesn't belong, whether it's on you, in you, around you. Order it out in Jesus' name by living right, by being holy, by not giving place to the enemy if you're ministering to someone else. And as long as that person's free, that's what matters. But listen, Sharon, I've got to run, but let's bring this up another day. I'm going to discuss this whole question, devote a day to it, about believers and demonic infiltration, destruction. So I'm going to come back to it. But for now, be practical. Get out what doesn't belong. Wherever it is, it doesn't belong. All right, friends, today you can get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. I don't deal specifically with the issue of demons in that, but a ton of other fascinating subjects. Plus, my two-hour DVD lecture is Israel, an Evil Occupier, with postage over $40 of material, but yours for gift of any size. 1-800-278-9978. You'll get both together. 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back with Christina Graham.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we have a special guest right now on the line of fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I've been looking forward to this afternoon. We've been talking the last hour and a half about doctrine, doctrinal belief, why these things are important, doctrinal controversies. But we're switching gears now because I've got a special guest in the studio with me, Christina Graham. If you recognize the last name, yes, this is the Graham family, daughter-in-law of Dr. Billy Graham, and herself of Chinese origin and with a major ministry in China, also fascinatingly with a heart for Jewish roots of the faith. Christina, it's a joy to have you on the line of fire. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you.
Now, Christina, you are Chinese. Were you born in China?
No, I was born in America, but my parents were born in China.
Okay. And then how did you come to meet Ned Graham and then become part of the Graham family?
Well, I was working down in Pasadena for a church, and then one day my friend said, boy, you know, I think after having graduated from Fuller, and then I went to China to teach English at the National Seminary there, then I felt a real strong anointing to, you know, go back to my homeland and disciple there. I felt that was my calling, and so during that time period, one of my best friends one day found a ministry online called East Gates International, and he knew that I was praying about a ministry mm-hmm. that did things legally in China, was, you know, had a real heart for the soul of China. So I looked them up, and I thought, this is an interesting ministry. You know, my faith congregation at the time really was not like an evangelical type of denomination, so I really had no awareness, to tell you quite frankly, about the Graham ministry, which is unique, I guess, in light of everyone in America knowing about the Billy Graham Evangelist Association. So that was basically how I came to East Gates, which was way up north at the time.
Interesting. Now, were you raised speaking Chinese at all, or just your parents did?
Yes, well, in Chinese families, typically, even though you're raised in the United States, they try to, you know, appreciate your mother tongue. So my parents always spoke Chinese to me when I was growing up. But, you know, as you know, too, when you grow up in America, your friends are all American or English, so English speaking. So in time, I lost a lot of my Chinese, but I felt that God really restored a lot of that linguistic gift to me because I can speak it now.
Got it. All right. Now, we'll talk about the Graham connection in a moment. But you said something interesting, and I noticed it on the website as well.
Mm-hmm.
That you were interested in working in China legally. So why did you feel that was important rather than just trying to connect with the underground church or do things kind of behind the scenes as so many other workers are doing?
Well, I really believe that when you go into a country, now once again, you know, I believe that you must obey the law. You know, the Bible has certain, I'm going to take many digressions and I shouldn't do this, but your question is a good one in the sense that I believe that when you go into a country, you must respect the authority that is there. And I understand that, you know, even though China's atheistic and communistic in principle, that in order to develop the relationships that are long lasting and have long shelf life, that you go in respecting the laws of the land. Now, that does not mean that you break the commandments, okay? Because that is the kingdom initiative that we have and the kingdom foundation by which we sit on. But I respect the fact that you will see that through East Gates International, we've been able to, through the grace of God and many open doors, that you can do amazing things just within the rule of law of China. And then when you start doing it that way, I think God respects that and other things start happening that are of a miracle. Like our motto is Luke 1:37. With
yes.
God, all things are possible.
All things are possible. All right, we're going to continue talking with Christina Graham. When we come back, Christina, we'll find out when you learned who Billy Graham was, what it meant to be marrying into the family, and then we hear so much about what's happening in China. What's myth? What's reality? We'll talk about that when we come back on the Line of Fire.
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, just a little cultural touch there. Thanks to Matt, our faithful producer, Michael Brown, in studio, fresh back from a great week away with the family. And I'm joined by Christina Graham, yes, the daughter-in-law of Dr. Billy Graham and Ruth Graham, married to Ned Graham, and herself Chinese but born in the States, and then has ministered for years in China with Eastgate Ministries International. And Christina, you said that you had gone to Fuller Theological Seminary. When I was a visiting prof there doing an intensive course in the School of World Mission back about 15 years ago, there were a lot of Asian students at Fuller. I imagine still the same.
Mm-hmm.
It has been for years. But based on your background and culture, you were not as familiar with the name Billy Graham as most Americans were. Then mm-hmm. you found out who he was and so on, and you know, that must have been interesting to discover all of that and his wife's background, born to missionary parents in China.
Mm-hmm.
What did it mean to you to marry into the Graham family? And then what was your experience like? You heard about the man.
Mm-hmm.
Now you get to know the man. So what did it mean to you to marry into the Graham family? And then from hearing about the man to meeting the man, what was it like?
I would say, of course, when anybody marries, you marry a family. But once again, you know, I didn't have this kind of amazing concept of, wow, the Graham family, like a lot of mainstream Christian friends of mine did. And in a way, I'm glad I didn't, because I looked at every individual in the family as an entity unto their own, with their mm-hmm. own separate identity.
Right.
I didn't look at them as, oh, Samaritan's Purse or Angel Ministries and, you know, all this type of thing. And especially when I met Dr. Graham, I always remember that day. He was like a beloved, kind of like grandpa type of figurehead. And he just, really warm eyes, genuine smile. And he was so real. And I thought to myself, well, no wonder God used him so powerfully to evangelize throughout the world, because he emanates love. He is love.
You know what's so interesting? I spoke with David Aikman. I don't know if you know David.
I've met him before.
Yeah, so I'm fluent in Chinese and Russian, and then
Times correspondent in Beijing.
Yeah, so well known. So when I had him on the air, we were talking about different people he interviewed, and he went through quite a wide range. It's really extraordinary, the range of people he's met. When I asked him about ones that stood out in different ways, he mentioned Dr. Graham,
mm-hmm.
and I was really struck by what he said. He said, every other interview you did, you were interviewing the person. He said, when you interviewed Billy Graham, he took an interest in you.
Most definitely.
So in other words, it's not that, you know, people look at the minister, this exalted, you know, the man of God or the mm-hmm. woman of God.
Mm-hmm.
It was really God's looking who this person is and saying, hey, I can trust you with more because I see what your heart is. So that ministry is just the public extension of who we really are. Some people just think it's some show you put on. But obviously the key thing to him was that that's who he was.
Totally. I always remember to this day, you know, he has a number of certified nursing assistants up on the mountain helping him. And one day he was walking with his walker towards his bedroom, and he was tottering a little bit, and the certified nursing assistant said, don't worry, Mr. Graham, I'm right behind you. I'm following you. And without skipping a heartbeat, he said, oh, don't follow me, follow Jesus. So, you know, in other words, he just is always thinking in that modality.
Yeah, awesome. Mm-hmm. All right, now, Christina, you've been in China
mm-hmm.
On and off for how many years now?
Probably since 1983.
All right. We hear the reports about the amazing things that God's done and the most rapid church growth in world history since the rise of communism, really, behind the scenes, and hence underground. And I think going to work with the government 50 years ago would have looked a little different than 20 years ago
mm-hmm.
or today. We have many of our grads that serve in different capacities in China. I just taught in Hong Kong in January for pastors from the mainland. Came to Hong Kong to teach,
mm-hmm.
but I've not spent time in mainland China myself. Your perspective, the myth from the fact, what has really happened? Are there really 100 million Chinese believers? Obviously, you can't interview every individual, but has it really happened that dramatically that perhaps a tenth or close to a tenth of the population has professed faith in Jesus?
I'll be honest, and I will say that I think those numbers are inflated. You know, I think one of the biggest questions that Westerners always have because of what they read and they hear is that, oh, you know, are there really 100 million Christians in China? My first question is, you know, when you ask me how many Christians there are in China, I will say, how many Christians are there in the United States?
Uh-huh.
And they'll say, that's a good question. You know, it says in Timothy that God says he knows those who are his. I don't think numbers are so important as much as because, what does it mean, really, in the context of how you define Christians in China? You have all the way from the spectrum of those who, you know, are with the CCC, TSPM, Three Self-Patriotic Movement, registered quote-unquote churches, and then you have all the way on the other end of the spectrum, those whom others would call unregistered, not really underground, because when you say underground in the West, they think, oh, they meet in caves, and that's nothing of the kind. I just was at a really large house church gathering where five of the major house church leaders came together and a number of their constituencies, and it was in a large, very public, by the highway, huge church. And so, yes, they have to be careful, but all to say, there's a saying when you work in China, anything you say about China is true. And that is true. So it's rich, it's poor, it's persecuted, it's not persecuted, it's modern, it's not modern. So all to say that, as I was sharing with some of your staff, that, you know, a Christian journalist will go to China and they'll say, they'll be there like a day or a week, and they'll say, you know, I'm going to write a book about China. Then they'll spend maybe a month there, and they say, you know, maybe I'll write an article. Then for those who stay maybe a year or 2 years, they'll say, you know, maybe I won't really write anything right now, because there'll be contradictions that they find everywhere. So all to say, yes, there's a lot of myth coming out of China, but at the end of the day, you know, I think everyone knows by their fruits you will know them, and there are some genuine Christians in China, and there's a growing number. They're just a growing number. And I would say this as well, is that when you, a lot of Westerners go over as teachers, but they come back as students. Mm-hmm. I would say you sit at their feet and you listen and you experience what the Holy Spirit is doing in that country, because the Holy Spirit was there a long time before we got there.
Interesting. Very interesting perspective. Obviously, there are the massive questions of the Chinese mentality versus the Western mentality, or American mentality in particular, towards family, towards individual life, towards just cultural values, etc. And yet, with wealth and prosperity, materialism, these things come in. There's only so much you can keep out foreign influences. Is materialism changing Chinese culture? You've got a culture thousands of years old. Is materialism now changing it at a fundamental level, or is it still filtered through the Chinese way of life?
Oh, most definitely. I would say today China is one of the most consumer-oriented societies on the face of this earth. Western culture is a very powerful culture, and that's why if you look at all the other nations, there's a certain desire for all that Western culture can bring, but there's a certain, as we can see in the Middle East, a certain reticency towards it. We don't want this taking away from our quote-unquote way of life. What we try to share in China is that, say, when it comes to Christianity, it's not a religion. It's a Judeo-Christianity, in other words, it's a way of life. So when it comes to materialism, it definitely is having a very powerful influence. You look at the family dynamic. It used to be that China was known to be, the nucleus of the family was the strength of the nation. That is no longer true. It follows the same statistics as here in the West, maybe 50%, if not more.
Mm.
Homosexuality, all the other issues that come with,
And when you said 50%, you mean divorce rate?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay, and so there's identity issues that are really plaguing China. What does it mean to be Chinese? Does it just mean to eat with chopsticks and wear a qipao and, you know, this kind of thing? No, I think they are really challenged, and that's why the whole social milieu, if you will, the geopolitics, the socioeconomic fabric is crumbling. And the Chinese are masters at, you know, holding things together. But you look at one of the longest living civilizations on the face of this earth, and it is, you know, how long can China maintain its growth dynamic? And it's interesting because I was on the plane about a few years ago with this Chinese couple, and they were principals at a Shanghai school, and they had come to the United States to visit their daughter who was going to the University of San Francisco. And it's interesting because my friend from Beijing and I were talking to them, and I said, oh, do you like America? Because you're going back now to Shanghai. They go, oh, we love America. You know, it's beautiful. Meiguo, which means United States, and in Chinese means beautiful country.
Tell you what, we'll finish the beautiful country story. When we come back, I've also got a quick question for you about the one child policy. And then we'll get to Jewish roots. What does a Chinese American have to do with the Jewish roots and the faith?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Christ belongs to all people. He belongs to the whole world.
Yes, the words of Dr. Billy Graham. I'm sitting in the office with his daughter-in-law, Christina, who has been ministering in China for years now with Eastgate Ministries International. And we're just talking about the impact that materialism has on a culture, the consumer-oriented culture, how it's affecting China as a whole. And Christina, you were mentioning that you're on a plane, you were talking to a Chinese couple, and they were mentioning how they loved America and were speaking well of it. So go ahead, you can finish that.
Okay, and so I said, what do you love about America? And they said, well, we just love, you know, the fact there's such freedom. And I said, okay, well, their one bottom line, you know, comment was, we have a very difficult time seeing how, you know, America just in a short 240 years has risen to such ascendancy, you know, hyperpower in the world. And yet China's been around for 4,000 to 5,000 years. And, you know, until of recent, you know, in the past few decades, we've still kind of been backwards, as they would say. And so we just don't understand that. And I said, you mustn't think of your country like that. I look at powers not so much how quickly you have risen to ascendancy and, you know, as terms of hyperpower, but how long you can maintain stability and semblance in a civilization. And I would say China has a lot to say and is very commendable in that area, because I would ask you this: where will America be in 4,000 to 5,000 years? Will it still be around? And I said, China has long shelf life, but you must sit on a foundation of strong morals, because that is how America started.
Yeah.
But America must go back to that.
Yeah, absolutely true. I mean, we talk about that for hours, I'm sure. Mm-hmm. All right, quick question, and then one last thing I want to ask you, Jewish-related question. All right, the one child per family policy that, and so much abortion, I mean, obviously, most abortions in any country in the world taking place in China because of the vast number of people and the one-child policy, even infanticide in certain cases. Now, a disproportionate number of males versus females because of gender selection and so on. How actively is this enforced that you can only have one child per couple? Is that exaggerated in terms of that being the law of the land? Or I know there's some challenges and questions about it now because they realize you're going to have a massive problem in another generation with no support system for those getting older. But how strictly is this enforced?
As far as my awareness and knowledge on this, it is enforced. Okay, it's the law of the land. But once again, there are exceptions. Like, for example, if you do live in the countryside, then I think you're allowed to have more than one child because you need numbers in order to maintain the family income, things like that. As far as how many, I'm not quite sure, maybe two or three. But if, like in the city, in the urban construct, if you do have more than one child, then you have to pay a penalty. And of course, people who live in the city are well endowed and increased with goods, so they can pay for that extra child. If you are an only child and you marry an only child, then you are able to have more than one child. Okay? So there are exceptions. And nowadays, there's even a law that says, recently, I think it was established in June or July of this year, that you must go and visit your elderly parents. And if you're not, I don't know how they're going to enforce that. But all to say that you look at materialism, consumerism, the extended, taking care of the elderly is a big ministry now in China for those Christians because they're not being taken care of anymore.
Yeah, and it is the way of materialism and consumer orientation, which is ultimately all about me.
Yes, and the one-child policy, to interject really quickly, creates a sense of entitlement for that only child, you know? They don't have the social dynamic that comes with being sharing with your other siblings and things like that. So there's a big
problem. Even in their own mentality, they don't grow up with that exactly. And then you have the problem now of not enough younger people to support the system.
Yes.
To pay into it, or just in the Asian culture, to be there, everyone living together and so on. All right, this is going to be miraculous. But in 2 minutes, can you tell me how you, as a Chinese American ministering in China, part of a Chinese missionary organization, mm-hmm. how you and your husband have now gotten a heart for Hebraic foundations of the faith and even being part of a Messianic congregation? How in the world has that happened?
Well, you know, the genesis of it all is like I came into the faith observing Shabbat and all the festivals, and I call them biblical festivals because I feel that when God called me, he called me knowing that I was Asian, knowing that I had a long legacy in history. And the whole context of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, are like that. And Yeshua was Jewish. And so there's this beautiful concept in the Jewish and the Jewish and Chinese culture are very, very similar. And that's for a whole other discussion. But there's a pattern and rhythm that Isaac Berlin said that people are looking for.
Mm-hmm.
And you find it in Hebraic thinking from all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And it ties in with the whole redemption history as shown through Shabbat and the festivals. And so when we go into China and we share this way of thinking, they get it immediately because
yeah.
it ties in with their culture. Taoism was always about, if you can define the Tao, it's no longer the Tao. That's exactly how the Jews look at Hashem. If you can define him, he's no longer Hashem.
Mm.
And so the whole concept of Buddhism, they're looking for something that they can hold on to, but the Buddhists are saying, oh, you don't need desire. God is a God who has a will. The Tao is this effervescent, kind of floaty, you know, ethereal entity that doesn't have a will. People are looking for something that has a will, that loves, that will love them to life, not death. They're looking for something that has desire. God has a desire to have a relationship with you. And all these things are what the Chinese desire since time immemorial. The heavenly mandate was what they were looking for. And now that heavenly mandate, as I write in our 20th anniversary newsletter magazine, says the heavenly mandate has come down and he's going to return.
Wow. Well, you know, that was well done. Great job.
2 minutes, huh?
Yeah, actually slightly under, a couple seconds under. You've got a career in radio ahead of you if you want it. How can folks find out about the ministry you're involved with?
Our website is www.egmi, standing for East Gates Ministry International.org.
All right, egmi.org. It has been a delight, Christina, getting to meet you. Look forward to talking more. Friends, I'm just looking at a comment to my article on Governor Christie signs discrimination into law. Oh, this is a classic one. What Brown is telling is lies, and he has an IQ of a 5-year-old. I have a PhD in sexuality. By the way, with the PhD, he misspelled lies and forgot to capitalize IQ and a couple of the little errors there, but that's what you love about comments. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article to read that. And remember, the resources we have. Boy, after what Christina just said, I want to reread my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. What about believers in the law? What about believers keeping the feast? What about believers in the Sabbath? What about the Jewish background to the New Testament? What about different Jewish groups and beliefs? All in the book, plus my 2-hour DVD lecture is Israel, an Evil Occupier, with postage over $40 of material, but yours together for your gift of any size. So call or take advantage of that 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, Jesus said that the harvest is the end of the age. Expect a great harvest for every nation, people, kindred, and tongue for the glory of God.